But in 1 John 5 and verse 12, very simple verse, profound verse, yet practical, but it distinguishes the true sons of God. It tells us who has eternal life and who does not in this simple sentence. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to figure that one out. The book of 1 John, according to the apostle, is written to give us assurance of our salvation, to distinguish between truth and error, between the pretender and the possessor. In verse 13, John continues, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." There is no greater joy than to know that you're a child of God, to know that you're going to heaven when you die. You know, Jesus sent 70 disciples out on one occasion. He sent them out in twos, and he blessed them with a special kind of an apostolic authority. He says, "I'm going to give you power to tread on serpents. I'm going to give you power to heal." And he promised them that they would do great things. And so they went. They did as he said. They came back and they were all excited. They said to Jesus, they said, the serpents, you know, that they obey us, and the demons are subject to us. Jesus doesn't say this, but I can almost imagine that he might have smiled in verse 18 when he said, "You think that's something? I was there when Satan fell out of heaven. I saw him fall from heaven." He said, "I'm going to tell you, that's not what you need to get excited about. Not that the devils are subject to you, but get excited that your name is written in heaven." What greater joy could we have than to know our name is written in heaven? I'm going to ask you something. Do you have blessed assurance? Do you have that bedrock assurance that if something were to happen to you, that you know that you would be with the Lord? Do you have that? Do you doubt your salvation? Now, I have heard some preachers say that if you doubt your salvation, then you don't have salvation. I never subscribe to that, because I believe that Satan, I think people can doubt for different reasons. I believe that God will settle it in the heart of the child of God. But I think sometimes God's people go through some things that might create doubt. Sometimes sin in the life can cause us to doubt. I remember I was raised in a church. The pastor that I sat under, he had no margin for error. He didn't say that if you did this, you're probably out of God's will. He just, if you did that, you're lost, you know. So, I mean, he preached with the spirit and power of Elijah, I can tell you that. And I remember shortly after I had been saved, I'd come to Christ. And I can't remember what the issue was in my life, but something had me out of sorts. I wasn't in fellowship. And according to the pastor, in this way I interpreted the sermon that day, evidently, I guess I'm still just not saved, not right with God. So I left the pew, and I'll never forget, I put my hand in his hand, and I was getting ready to say to him, I'm not saved. And I could not get those words out of my mouth. And I realized in that moment that being out of fellowship with God doesn't mean that our relationship with God is broken. And he picked up on that. He kind of hugged me. He said, "Frank, you know, just you need to talk to the Lord, whatever's going on in your life." And we talked about Peter needing, you know, he didn't need to be cleansed again from head to toe, but just his feet washed. And so lots of things there. But I'll never forget that moment. And it was a defining moment in my life. I understand that I think some people doubt because they don't really know the Word of God. I was a very, very young believer. And I think that's why it's important for people to really know or learn God's Word, to be rooted and grounded in faith and understanding that salvation is absolutely of the Lord. But one thing I'm absolutely positively certain of, God wants all of His people to know without a doubt that they're born again. He wants them to rejoice in the God of their salvation. So you can't enjoy your salvation if you're having doubts. You won't be zealous in your service for God, or your motive could be insincere if you're doubting. And certainly your prayers will be hindered because you won't feel that you have that faith or that authority to pray those prayers that are desperately needed. So what I want to do this morning, I have no idea, just as Teresa said, she had no idea about my sermon today. But my subject today is how to have blessed assurance. And I'll tell you, if I can preach it anywhere close to as good as she sang about it, we're going to have a great day, aren't we? That was beautiful. In the 1800s, a woman by the name of Phoebe Knapp. Phoebe Knapp was a wife of the president of Metropolitan Life Insurance. And she asked a close friend to come and have some Bible study and some fellowship in her home. Then they had lunch together, and she said to her friend, "I have composed some music. I have no words to it, but I want you to listen to it, and I want you to tell me what you hear." She said, "Certainly." So her friend sat as she began to play the song she had composed. Her friend smiled, tears streaming down her cheeks, and she says, "I tell you what I hear. I hear blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." The Trinity's there. Do you see that? Purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all day long. And Fanny Crosby wrote that song in that moment just like that. That song has endured 152 years. It was published in 1873. And some historians list it among the top 10 greatest hymns of all time. I was reading this week where someone listed it in the top 15, and it had that song, Blessed Assurance, is number 10. And it had To God Be the Glory, also written by Fanny Crosby, at number 11. And so this wonderful woman writes this song, and in her, throughout her life, she wrote somewhere between 8,000 or 9,000, I don't remember exactly how many hymns, but she wrote many of them. She was blinded at 6 weeks old. Her parents thought it was the doctor's fault. He had given her some sort of she had an eye infection, and so he put it on her eyes, and her eyes never worked, but modern scientists that have looked at the study seem to think she was perhaps born blind. We don't know. But she never pitied herself. You know what she said? She said, "I don't want my sight back in this life. I want the first person I see to be Jesus." Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. I'm watching and waiting. I'm looking above. I've been born of His Spirit. I've been washed in His blood. And so what a great, great song. And she had blessed assurance. She had that. You and I, we can have the same thing. Do you have it? Now, in our audience today, when I preach, I don't think of this every time, but generally, I consider there are probably five types of people in the audience in each sermon. Now, you could obviously divide us into saved and unsaved. I understand that. But I want to have a little broader scope, and let me tell you what I mean. First of all, in our audience, it's quite possible that there are sinners. You say, "Well, Frank, of course there are. You're a sinner." Yes, indeed. And we're all sinners, but that's not what I mean. Certainly, we've all sinned, no question. But I'm talking about those who are not saved. those who have never trusted Christ, those that don't know what it means to be genuinely born again, to be made a new creation in Christ. There's quite possibly sinners, unsaved ones here. In our service today, it could be possible that there are seekers also. Now, what do I mean when I say seekers? I'm talking about someone here today whose heart is empty. You know something is missing in your life. There's this vacuum. There's this void. There's this disconnect. And even though you're here, and even though you go through the motions in terms of religious things, but deep inside there's no real unction. There's no peace. There's no power. There's no presence of God in your life. But you want that. You want it. You've seen it in others. And you crave it for yourself. A third possibility here, of course, and we certainly hope this is true, that there are saints here. And by that I mean saved people. I would like to announce I'm one of those, and I know many of you are as well. But, you know, I had a Church of Christ one time say to me, you know, you people talk about getting saved. I think, what do you mean, us people? I mean, the Bible talks about getting saved. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 9, he said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That word means to be safe and rescued from destruction. If you come to Christ, he said, you will be saved. You will be kept safe and rescued from destruction. In verse 13 of Romans 10, he says this, and you've heard me quote this often, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I quote that often, as you know. Now, the only thing about it is we don't really call on him out of a sincere heart until he has first called on us. And that's what I'm praying today, is that God would call upon you if you don't know him. Because when you come when called for, you'll be born again. Then there are those in our service that are servers. You see, once a person is born again, they want to serve other people. We have a host of servants back in the back. You know, Miss Darnell has been, ever since I've been here, and since before I was here, she's just been a wonderful, and I walked in the fellowship hall today, and I thought, you know, what a hard-working dear lady. And I know she had help with that, and I apologize. I don't know who all put that together. But she did that for our children because she loves them. Years ago, we did we were rotating some classes, and I kind of insisted to Darnell that she take a break because I wanted her to be in a class and get refreshed and rejuvenated. And my motive was good. I meant well. So she did. She cooperated and said she would. But about 3 or 4 weeks, she came to me. She said, Brother Frank, I promise I'll listen to every sermon online. I'll get all the tape. Please let me have my children back. I thought, bless her sweetheart. And I understood then that that's her gift. That's her passion, you know, and she wants to serve. I believe everybody that gets saved wants to serve. Don't you? God puts that in there. And so there are servers here, and thank God for them. Now, I believe that we need more soul winners here. Now, I use that term loosely, not typically like it's often used in shallow kind of evangelism, but I mean people with a real passion to see people get saved. Jesus said, look at the fields, they're white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Someone has said that if we believe that a man has a soul, and he does, and if we believe that that soul is going to live forever, and it is, and if that soul can be won or lost for all eternity, and it can, then the most important thing a person can do on this earth is to win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I'm getting ready to do a funeral, even if it's not someone I don't know that well, I think about that moment when the hand of God reached down and snatched that spirit out of that person and carried them off into eternity. Left the part that dies, that decaying physical shell, but he took the soul and spirit and brought it out and carried it into eternity. And it will live forever somewhere. Very, very important that the church have a burden for the lost. So in our audience today, there's that great possibility. There are those people here. But I want to address the blessed assurance. How to have. I'm not coming at you today to get you to doubt. If you do doubt, then hopefully you'll find some help. And if you find out today you're not saved, you come to Christ and get saved. But if you're struggling, that maybe the Lord can give you some words of healing and help give you the assurance so you can be all that God wants you to be. So it's not that I'm trying to attack you if you're having issues. That's not true at all. I want to show you how the Bible teaches we can have blessed assurance, okay? So the first thing I want you to do, three or four simple thoughts. Let's start with doing an analysis. That's what we're told to do in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourself. That word actually means to test or to prove yourself. Now, you can say, hey, yeah, I remember when I knelt, and I remember when I prayed that prayer, and I remember this, and I remember that. But he says, well, it takes more than just remembering that moment. He said, let's put your experience to the test. Let's prove. Can a person prove the reality of their faith? It's very, very important. Test yourselves, he says, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ be in you. Not yet. Look, go back to that verse. Lest you be reprobates. Now, what's a reprobate? That's an imposter. You know, the church today, and I'm saying the church, I'm talking about, you know, the visible community of people that gather under the name church, I fear is filled with apostates. You know, we're warned that in the last days there would be this falling away, there would be this apostasy. And an apostasy is basically a pretender. It's someone that pretends to be something, but in reality they're not. They don't have the faith of those who are born again. It is mere mental assent to truth. It's not life-changing. It's not regenerating. It's not transforming. It has no power or impact on their life at all. And so examine yourself. Test yourself. Make certain, because you don't want to be reprobate. And the word also is to be rejected. Because one day we're all going to be examined. You know, remember when Jesus warned us, he said, in that day people are going to come and claim they did this and they did that and they preached and they healed and they all did all these things. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And so do an analysis, he says. Examine yourself. It is said that 96% of all Americans claim to believe in God. I don't know if that's true or not. I remember reading when Madeline Murray O'Hare was at a college. You remember, she's the one that helped get the prayer out of schools. And she was debating a believer, and a lot of the students were in the audience listening. And after the debate, the moderator turns and he looks at the young college students. He says, now, how many of you feel like that Miss O'Hare has won the debate and you are in agreement with her? And there was maybe a hand or two. And so the moderator says, now, how many of you believe that this person here, they won the debate, and you also believe that there is a God? And practically everyone raised their hand. Madeline Murray O'Hare was angry. She said, that's because you're all lying. You don't believe that. And The moderator says, what do you mean? He says, let me ask them a question. How many of you believe that if you don't bow to Jesus Christ, you'll die and go to hell no matter what you have or have not done in life? How many of you believe that if you're not a born-again Christian, you'll burn eternally in hell? Raise your hand. Very few raise their hand. They've had this concept of God, but they did not believe in the God of the Bible. Jesus said a man that tries to come into heaven any other way than Jesus is like he's trespassing. He's like he's a robber. He's trying to break and enter in the kingdom of God without having been washed in the blood of Christ. And so we say we believe in God. Do you? Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Here's a question for you. We're doing an analysis. Do you know for sure that when you died, you're going to heaven? If you get in that automobile, you drive down that road, God forbid, but if something were to happen, and do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you know that? If you get sick, it's determined, you go to the doctor and you find out that you have some issue that is potentially fatal. He tells you don't have long to live. I had an uncle who was 6'9", tall man, strong man. I went to the doctor with him because he asked me to. And he said to me, Frank said, I think I've got a problem here. They want me to come. They told me not to come alone. I said, be happy to go with you. Uncle Jimmy was what I called him affectionately. And so he was in the doctor's office, and the doctor came in there, and he looked, and we introduced ourselves. And he said to me, you're the nephew? I said, yes. And Uncle Jimmy says, give it to me straight, doctor. He said, well, it's inoperable. It's spread through your body. My uncle said, how long do I have? And I think he said maybe a couple of months, maybe three. And that man that was strong looking, power, had hands like catcher's mitts, sat there on the table. And I'm thinking, this man can't be dead in 2 or 3 months. But he was. And I preached his funeral. If you die, are you going to go to heaven? The second question I want you to ask yourself is, why do you think you're going to heaven? What's the reason that you have whatever assurance that you have? One man in Illinois said there's a 50% chance, kind of 50-50. The older I get, I think my chances are getting a little bit better. One man in Florida said, oh, I think I've got about an 85% chance. I don't know how he came up with that figure. A woman says, my chances are kind of slim, maybe 50-50. Who wants to die with chances like that, with that kind of... The Message, or one of the modern translations, puts that verse out this way. Look at verse 5 again. Test yourself to make sure you're solid in your faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourself regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. If you fail the test, do something about it. That's the analysis. Some people think they're going to heaven. They answer the question this way. Well, I'm a good person. When I lived in Uetown for just a little while, I had a neighbor who I would see often at the nursing home where I would minister once a week. She had a beautiful yard. She was a sweet person, kind. She was one that made it possible that I could speak weekly there. But one day I was in the backyard. She was in her backyard. And we were talking over the fence. And I asked her about her own salvation. And she proceeded to tell me all the good things that she had done. And it broke my heart. She was self-righteous. Some people plead their religion, where they're a member or a ritual when they were baptized or when they joined the church and all this other stuff, but it has no transforming power in their life. Test yourself. The second thing, to have blessed assurance, start with an analysis. Look deep there and ask yourself those questions. Am I going to go to heaven when I die? And if I believe I am, why am I? I can say with Fanny Crosby, because this is my story, this is my song. It's Jesus all the day long. I have no other hope. The second thing is awareness. You need to be aware of a couple of things. The reality of your sin. Do you understand the reality of your sin? You don't have to have a whole list of terrible things you've ever done in life. You just be a sinner that has never had that settled with God through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the blood of Christ. That's enough. Sin is a reality for all of us. Romans 3:23 says this: we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may look at me and say, Frank, well, I'm just as saved as you are. Well, I'm not the standard. The standard is Jesus. And we're all short of that glory. We all need a Savior. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't take a bunch of sins. Do you know the Bible said that if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole law? We're all lawbreakers. We're transgressors. We have been condemned by a holy God because we're sinners. And He is of too pure eyes to behold evil. And so the only way we can get into heaven is that sin's got to be dealt with. It's got to be paid for. It's got to be punished. It's got to be covered. It's got to be removed. And you can't remove it. You can't get rid of it. The second thing, be aware not only of the reality of sin, but the only remedy for sin. Romans 4:25 says this: He was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up to Calvary because of our sins. God punished His own Son and satisfied His own justice in the innocent body of His Son. What is the wages of sin? It's death. That's why Jesus died. So He punished his Son for my sin, and then the ultimate payment is death, and so He died, but then He raised Him up from the grave so He could be our living Savior. That's the only remedy for your sin. Jesus is Lord to the glory. That's not the Baptist way or the Methodist way or this way. That's the Bible way. When the flood fell on this earth thousands of years ago, the only place of safety was in the ark that Noah built. When the wrath of God fell like torrents, the fountains broke up and the water came down, the only place safe was inside that ark. The only place safe today is inside Christ. It's not in this church. It's not in community service. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Now, those of us that have heard gospel sermons like this, then we have no problem with this. But, you know, there are so many people in the world that do not see this as what the gospel is. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, it's hid to the lost people. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. They foolishly think that there's something they can do to save themselves. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, they're in darkness. They can't see. Do you know that salvation is so powerful that Paul likens salvation to the power of creation? Look at verses 5 and 6 here. Watch this here. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and our servants for Jesus' sake. Then he says this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, it takes the same power of God to make me, you and I, a new creation as it took God to create the heaven and the earth. Think about that. Let's look at Genesis 1 quick. I'll be through in just a moment. I want you to think about this in correlation to natural man. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All God's people said amen. But here in verse 2, there's just absolute chaos on the scene. The earth's without form and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. Very much like the way you and I came into the world as sinners, we were in a state of chaos. There was darkness. We were not born saved. We were born in sin. Now, the only way to bring order out of chaos is there needs to be a move of God. Only God can do this. So what happens? Verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You know, the Bible teaches that that the church is washed by the water of His Word. When I was a little boy, my grandmother's, I've told you, she used to tell me about Jesus. I'd go to church, I'd go to Bible school, go to BBS, and go to different places, and I'd hear about it and all this. But it was just me hearing it. But one day when I was 17 years old, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water. That gospel that I had heard about and thought I understood, it became a reality to me. I began to understand what a sinner I was and how holy God was. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And you know what happens? Just like in creation, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And the light that God sent to my soul was an understanding that I was lost and Jesus was my only hope. Now, salvation takes place like this. And God saw the light and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. People that get saved, there is that dividing of light from darkness. It changes you. You're not the same person. Paul tells us in one place, I believe it's Ephesians, that we are now the children of the day. Walk in the light. And so, are you aware of the only remedy for sin? And this has to take place under the power and authority of God. And then number 3, and I'll be done. To have blessed assurance, it's important that we stop and analyze this thing and say, okay, let's test it. Why do I think I'm saved? Because I prayed a prayer? Because I was truly born again? Because I joined the church? Or because I was a new creature in Christ and old things passed away and all things become new? What is the reality of my case apart from Christ, that I'm a sinner and that salvation is all in Christ? So now it comes to the acceptance. And that's the hardest thing to get people to do. To accept and to admit the fact that they need Christ and He's the only hope and the only way. People will deny and deny and deny and lie and hide. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. When the voice of God sometimes comes ringing through the garden, people want to put stuff on and hide and clothe themselves because they're afraid to face the truth and the reality. I've been there. I know how that feels. Salvation involves you accepting. Look in verse 12. But as many, this is the Gospel of John, as many as received Him, it takes power to become the sons of God. even to those who believe on his name. Can you accept the fact that you need Christ? And it's not about your religion. It's not about your ritual. It's not about your good works. It's not about your motive. It's not about your money or how many times you've come to church or you don't come. But it's bowing to the lordship and authority of Christ. Luke 13:3 said, unless you repent, you're all going to perish. That's Jesus. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Assurance. Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You'll have blessed assurance. There's a story, and Keith is back there. Who's going to help us with our invitation? Are we going to anybody? Okay. Marty, you're not going to do it, are you? While they're getting that ready, I read this story, illustration. There was a king that boarded one of those ships where they carry slaves, and the reason the slaves are in the galley of the ship, they call it, is because they've broken laws, and now they're having to work off their debt or their transgression in some way. And so the king decided to visit the ship, and he goes down into the part of the vessel where many of these people are kept. He asks one man, he says, why are you here? He said, I got a bad rap. People accused me of doing so and so, but I didn't do what they said, and they wouldn't hear me, and I've been unjustly treated, and so here I am. But it's of no fault of my own. The king said, oh, man, that's terrible. I hate to hear things like that. That's horrible. He goes a little further, and he says, how come you're here, sir? And he says, well, I was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Guilt by association. Wasn't anything I did personally. I guess I was just with the wrong people. Now here I sit. That's a horrible thing. I hate to hear things like that, the king says. And throughout the ship, he would go and he would talk, and everybody there is innocent. Nobody's guilty of anything. Finally gets this one man whose head is hung down and tears on his face. He said, sir, look up here. And looks up at him. He says, how come you're here? He says, because I'm a sinner. I'm guilty of all of it. I should have never done it. I wish I hadn't. I've sinned against the state. I've sinned against the king. I've sinned against God. I'm wrong. The king says, my goodness, you don't need to be in here with all these other people. So get this guy out of here. That's what it means to be coming to Christ. It means, yes, Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Like the prodigal said, make me of the hired servant. It's that honesty before God. It's that genuine humility. It's that brokenness that we have in the presence of our God. He loves to save, but that's how he saves. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning. I remember times, Lord, in my life when I was carried to church and I'd go through motions and different things, and I never felt that I was being hypocritical. I still didn't understand. And I'm certain I had many hypocritical days. But Lord, I thought I did what they told me to do. But I never had peace. I never had blessed assurance. Until that night, the Spirit of God moved across the face of the water. And he brought light to my understanding. And you gave me the faith to trust you. Lord, if there's somebody here today that's like that, help them not to resist your word. but to humble himself into your presence and receive by faith Jesus as Lord and Savior. We'll give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for whatever's accomplished in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?